All right, guys, what I'd like you to do is I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. The letter of James chapter 5. So in the next few weeks, we're going to be wrapping up James. We have actually two more lessons here that we're going to do. And what I want you to grasp and understand is that as we are finishing up this letter, James is bringing all of his thoughts together. So if you think about it, we've been talking about living our everyday lives with Jesus. And so he's been telling us everything about how to handle the struggles in our life and the attitude that we need to have, how to handle temptation and recognizing that we're the problem with temptation. He's talked about the reality of what true spirituality is. It's controlling our tongue, and he's talked about that. It's about our being there for others, especially those who are destitute or in need, as well as keeping ourselves spotless from the world. He's been focusing in on all of that. And the reality that you and I need to be humble, that you and I need to humble ourselves before him. And if you think about it, we're going to be looking at verse 1 here in a minute, but if you go back to the last verse of chapter 4, let me just read it to you. You should know it, but I just want you to be aware of it because he's going to continue with the thought. And here's what he says. It's a verse we know, but we tend to ignore. What do you mean we tend to ignore? Well, listen to what he says. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. So he just told us that as far as the whole issue of being humble before him, and we talked about that last week, and the reality is that in my humility, if I know what I need to do, and I don't do it, it's sin. So now we enter into chapter 5, and he's going to talk about something that's very important. It's not like its own little thing. It actually comes out of what he just said. Because here's the thing. We live in a world, a Christian world, where we understand that Jesus forgives us. I can't do anything for my salvation. He's done it all for me. And so we think that now that we're saved, I don't need to worry about anything. I don't need to worry about what I've done or haven't done. We almost think like we're exempt, whether we realize it or not, we think we're exempt from having to answer for ourselves before God. And what I'm going to tell you is, I especially want you to understand, you're not exempt. You maybe are exempt from going to hell, but there is a reckoning that's coming. And you have to answer for yourself. Why do you think Jesus says, like, every idle word will be brought into judgment? So have you said anything dumb today? Do you even remember what you said? I'm getting to a place now, I'm going to be 60 in a week. I'm thankfully forgetting, but I can't use that as an excuse. Because the dumb things I say will be brought up. And I'll have to answer for them. But see, the problem is for us as believers, we think, well, that's not a big sweat. I'm going to be with Jesus. I've got salvation. I don't need to worry about it. Yeah, really? I mean, think about it. I think about times when I was growing up, my mom would say the deadly words to me, wait till your dad gets home. And so then when dad got home from doing his duty on the base at Fort Jackson, he's been struggling all day being a drill instructor, and he's coming home. He just wants to sit in front of the TV and watch the news or something. And then mom says, do you know what George did today? Those scary words, which I could hear from my bedroom. And then my dad say, George! And then I'd have to come and what? Give an account. Now, did that mean I was going to get kicked out of the family, go grab my pillow and a bag of clothes because I'm getting kicked out to the street that day? No, it didn't mean that. But I still had to what? Answer for what I did. And I think sometimes we lose that. We forget that. There's a coming reckoning. And James wants us to be reminded of that. He wants us to remember, and he wants us to choose something different. And that's what we're going to talk about today in our passage. Now, when we read it, you're going to say, well, this has to do with rich people. No, not necessarily. It's all of us. So I want you to notice what he says. So I want you to notice with me, we're going to look at verse 1. Here's what he writes. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. All right, so here's what I'm going to point out to you. We could take this section and we can basically divide it into two parts. Verses 1 to 6 is the first part. That is accountability. There's accountability. And then when we get to verses 7 and 8, we're going to see the reality of the fact that we need to be waiting for him. So let's talk about accountability. He uses the reality of the wealthy to express a truth that's actually true for you and I. And from this, there's six things that you and I need to be aware of. Six things that you and I need to be aware of in our lives today. So we just can't just float through life and do our own thing, not worried about the reality that I have to answer later on. The fact is, we're going to answer, and he's going to bring it out of this passage. Using a rich person as an example, which, by the way, you say, well, I'm not rich. I don't need to worry about that. Really? You're not rich? You actually might find it surprising that you actually may have more than others. And they view you as rich. I just have been around the world. I've met people who are destitute. They look at me and say, well, he's a rich guy. Really? I know better than that where I live, but really, am I? In a way, I am. We're all accountable. So what do we mean? Here's what I want you to see. First thing you need to see, verse 1 kind of tells you like it is. It's kind of a shocking statement. He says, come you rich, weep and howl. He's telling people to cry out in fear. Why? Well, there is a call to fear the coming judgment. There's a call to fear it. Now, I thought about this for a while because I thought about how we are as believers and about how we are anticipating the return of Jesus. We anticipate that we're going to be with him. I can almost guarantee you that fear is not what's on the forefront of most believers' mind when they think about Jesus coming back. They're excited. They're ready. They want it to happen. Fear's not there, but he's saying, howl. Weep. Why? Why does he do that? Because here's the reality, folks. Every one of us, let me just say it, every one of us, we have regrets. And somehow we just are hoping that we never have to deal with those things again. We're just hoping that that would be forgotten. We're just hoping that that will never be brought up. That statement we made, or those hurtful words that we uttered, or that action that we did will not even be remembered. But the fact is, it will be remembered. You will have to give an account. So have fear. It's okay to be fearful. Fearful is not a negative thing. There is a sense in which fear is a good thing. There is a sense in which being afraid of someone who is far greater than you actually is beneficial. Because he's going to hold us accountable. See, my friends, when you came to salvation, you had your sins forgiven. That doesn't mean you have to never worry about it again. You still have to give an account. And you don't have to worry about going to hell, but you still have to give an account. How do you know that, George? When you go over to Revelation chapter 20, it talks about the great white throne judgment. And the one who sits on the throne, even the earth and the sky want to run away from him. So terrible is he who sits on the throne. Which, by the way, who sits on the throne? Jesus. And then it says, the books will be opened. Now, what are the books? That is the record of everyone's life. And everyone has to give an account. And then it says, then the book of life will be opened. And only those who are found in the book of life will enter into eternity. But everyone else will go to the lake of fire. We have to give an account. Even though you're saved. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about that there is one foundation and believers build on that foundation. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, precious stones, silver. And then it is brought into judgment. Fire will consume it. And what happens to wood, hay, stubble when you throw it in the fire? It burns up. But what happens with gold, silver, precious stones? They are purified. And some will have everything burned up except that they are what, Paul says, saved. That's a scary thing, isn't it? To have to give an account and find out that everything you did was meaningless, except you're saved. Scary, isn't it? There's a call to fear the coming judgment. Look with me at verse 2 and 3 now. Here's what he says. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-ridden. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Here's what I want you to see. Our materialistic indulgences will testify against us. Well, what do you mean by that, George? Materialistic indulgences. We all struggle with them. We all struggle with them. They're the things that we want for ourselves. They're the stuff, the toys that we like. They're the things that we want to indulge ourselves in. But the reality is that we live in a world where there are needs around us, and sometimes because of those needs, we're just hoarding stuff for ourselves while neglecting others around us. We already talked about that earlier in chapter 2 and 3. Because true faith is reaching out to the orphan and the widow, right? But we indulge ourselves. While all around us are people who are in need. And he says, look, that's going to testify against you. That everything was about you and what you wanted. And we got to give an account for that. Here's the third thing he talks about here. Look with me again from 2 and 3. Our focus was fixated on gaining wealth in the last days. So, you know what he's saying here? It's basically a question for you and I. Let me ask you, you don't need to respond verbally or with your hand, but let me just ask you this question. Do you believe Jesus Christ is coming back? You have to ask yourself that question. Is he coming back? Can he come back at any time? Okay? If you believe that, and you know that he could come back at any time, and he's coming, shouldn't that motivate you in how you live your life now? Shouldn't that motivate you in how you're reaching out to others around you and helping them? But the sad thing is those who know that he's coming, because we know he's coming, right? How do we know that? He said he's coming, right? Why is it then that we are so fixated not on the reality that is coming, not on the reality that people around us are dying and going to hell because they don't know Jesus? Why is it that we're fixated on well, I can't wait for the snow to get off. I'm thinking about that front garden, what I'm going to plant there. Which, by the way, I'm not. I personally don't do that. Lori does that, okay? Or I'm thinking about this, or I'm thinking about that, or I'm thinking about this thing or that thing. And putting my energy and my time and my focus and my money there. That testifies against us, folks. That testifies against us. Here's what else. Look with me, verse 4. Here's what he says in verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mow your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. What's going on there? Well, your treatment and exploitation of others will testify against you. Sometimes we think there's no reckoning here. We have people around us that exploit people. We have people around us that mistreat people. It doesn't seem to be any kind of answering for that. And so people just do that. And the sad thing is they do that even as they claim the name of Jesus. So I've been a believer now 40 years, and in 40 years I have been completely shocked of the actions of some believers with regards to the people that work for them. And it's like, I'm saved. I'm going to be okay. Really? Because the cries of the people that are being exploited are heard by God, and He will hold them accountable later. This is what he's saying. Our treatment and exploitation of others, and it doesn't have to be in a work relationship. It can even be, like, for instance, in a church, a volunteer situation where, quote, I've seen this, where leaders exploit others and mistreat them. And we somehow think that we don't have to answer for that. James is coming along and telling us through the example of this wealthy guy he's talking about here, saying, no, you don't understand. You're going to have to give an account, so weep and wail. Let it affect you, because you realize I have to answer for this. To be honest with you, when I read this passage, I have to stop for a moment and pause and confess to him, Lord, I don't even remember the people I've mistreated sometimes. Please forgive me. Help me not to be that way again. Help me to be reflective of your love and your grace in people's lives. Because how we treat others, folks, is something we're going to have to answer for. I'm always shocked. Thankfully, I don't see it in our church, thankfully. But I've been in churches where I've witnessed people who can answer Bible questions and know all the right things to say and can pray great prayers and then watch how they treat other people. And it's like, are you kidding me? Is there some kind of disconnect here? And there is. And they just think everything's going to be okay. They trusted in Jesus years ago, and they're going to be all right. Yeah. Yeah, but you still have to give an account. You still have to answer. And it's actually going to be far worse than my daddy calling for me from my bedroom to come talk to him in the living room about something I did. I'm going to stand before the one who sits on the great throne that the heaven and earth flees from because he's so terrifying. And my excuses will mean nothing. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes we make excuses when we're confronted by things. Well, you know, it's because of this. And when you're before Jesus, there is no making excuses. None. And especially when we mistreat others. Here's the other one. Look with me at verse 5. He's going to talk again about materialism, but again, it's also, look at what he says here. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. Here's the reality. Our self-indulgence will only condemn us in the judgment. Our self-indulgence will only condemn us in the judgment. This is the guy, you remember from, I believe it's from chapter 2, he's walking by, he sees somebody who's cold and destitute without food, and he walks by and he could do something, but he looks at him and says, bless you, may the Lord bless you and take care of you. And didn't just walk on like that's supposed to be it, when in reality, maybe he could have done something to help the person. But I can't do that because, you know, I need my funds for my dream, for my ambition. For myself. Scary thing, isn't it? That somehow we have to answer for that. Somehow we have to answer for that. Look with me. One other thing he tells us here is verse 6, the last thing I want to point out here. Look at what he says. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Again, it's mistreatment. And again, murder, it's not just that you physically murder someone. Jesus set the standard pretty high on murder, right? He says, if you speak something evil against someone, you've murdered them. So here's the reality. Our mistreatment and abuse of others will testify against us. So you're saying to yourself, okay, all right, George, wow. That's really heavy. Yeah, it is, isn't it? It's meant to be heavy. It's meant to be heavy to what? Grab our attention. Because what he's going to share with us now in verses 7 and 8 is he wants us to be redirected. He wants our focus to be taken off of ourselves and what we want for ourselves and how we mistreat others and so forth. He wants us to be living in light of something. Because the reality is as you recognize, I'm going to have to give an account for this. Yeah, you are and I are going to have to give an account for this. But the fact of the matter is, you have a second chance. Do you understand me? You and I can change. We can change our behavior. We could change how we treat other people. We could change where our focus is. That's the wonderful thing about knowing Christ. We don't have to live in the wrong behavior. He calls us to something different. And that's where now he calls us to live our lives waiting. What do you mean waiting? Live your lives anticipating. So, for instance, I'll give you an example. I have a son who's in the Navy. He happens to serve on a submarine. And he just called and told me that he's going to be leaving soon again, and which means I won't hear from him for at least a couple months. And then I won't know when he's coming back because that's top secret. They don't tell you when he's coming back, okay? The sub that he's on is already out to sea, so he has to go fly to Hawaii, get on a boat, and then somehow through whatever means the Navy does it while the ships are, you know, he'll cross over into and go to his job. And then he's going to be gone for 6 weeks or so, but I won't hear when he's back. I won't hear when he's back. But I'll be honest with you, I'll be waiting. Waiting for my phone to give me my sound for my son. Like, do you have a ringtone for your special people? I have a ringtone for my son. I have a ringtone for his messages. And so when I hear that message, boop, and it isn't a beep, it's a sound, a melodious sound, I'm going to be like, he's back. Or I can hear from him. So I'm living in anticipation. And so I live my life in prayer and stuff for my son. Do you understand? But we need to be that way. We know he's coming back, but every day we've got to be what? Actively waiting, looking for him. So that's going to drive us to do some things. He actually brings out 2 points here. I want you to notice the first one. Look with me at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and latter rains. All right, here's what I want you to see. First point. We need to be patient as we wait for the coming of the Lord, period. Just be patient. Live the way that you're supposed to be living. Live the way that he's been talking about throughout this entire book that we have studied here, all these chapters about how we're to treat each other, how we're to control our tongues, how we're to live spotlessly, how we're to be humble before him and letting him lifting us up. Be patient every day because his coming is coming. We don't know when it is. But I can almost guarantee you, I've been a believer now 40 years, and I've been very much aware of the coming of the Lord in those 40 years, but I'm going to be honest with you. I'm more convinced ever now, this moment, right now, than I was 40 years ago that he's coming. Because as I study the scripture and I look at what's happening around the world, I realize he's coming. Things are slowly, slowly falling into place. And am I going to be found faithful? So think about it. If you go over to Matthew chapter 25, he gives a series of parables, and he talks about the master is going away, and he leaves responsibilities, and then one day he's going to come and hold everyone accountable, and they have to give, it's the parable of the talents, right? He gave one 10, he gave one 5, he gave one. And I keep saying to myself, Lord, I don't want to be a one-talent servant. Why? Because he buried it. He misunderstood the Lord. He didn't do anything with it. What are you doing? Be patient. Live for him. Because one day he's coming. One day he's coming. So it kind of reminds me, I like to share stories about my childhood that kind of reflect the truth. And I can think about a time when my mom and dad went away. They were going somewhere in Colombia, and we lived in Colombia on the outside of Colombia. And my brother and I, we were hanging out at the house together. And what do brothers do? They fight. You guys don't know that, right? Brothers fight. My brother and I fought, okay? And I remember we got into it. We're wrestling around in the hallway and two teenage boys wrestling, and we're trying to prove each other. And either one of us or both of us went into the wall and broke the sheetrock. And so there's this form. It looked like two people went into the wall. So, and you can't hide that. So it's not like I can hang up a blanket and hide it between mom and dad come. And then guess what happens? No sooner than we did that, guess who came home? I don't need to go any further. Enough has already been said. You know, I face the reality of that. You know, that Jesus is going to come back. Don't be embarrassed. Patiently wait for him. That's what he's saying here. Be patient. Here's the other thing he says. In fact, actually, before that, let me share another passage of scripture to you, because you say, well, he hasn't come yet. Well, okay, Peter talks about that. Look with me. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. It'll be up on the screen. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God, which, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is the reality. Be patient. So then when we look at verse 8, here's the next thing. Kind of reflects out of the passage that we just talked about. Look with me at verse 8. He says this, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." So here's the last thing. We need to stand firm in our everyday lives as we establish ourselves in truth. Establish your life. So let me just say this to you, okay? We come to church, we sing, we pray, we hear messages. I can almost guarantee you that for some of you, God is talking to you about something. Doesn't have to be from the message. It could be any, could even just be interaction with somebody before or after a service. But he's communicating to you truths. He's showing you things. The reality is act on it. Establish your life on what God reveals to you. When you come in here, you're not coming to observe somebody speaking or just sing songs with. You're coming to meet with God. So when you meet with him, there's going to be something revealed to you. The question is, what are you going to do with it? Especially in light of the fact that he's coming. What is he telling you? So stand firm in your everyday lives, doing what he tells you to do. Establish yourself in the truth that's revealed to you. And let me tell you what's going to change if you do that. The things that he showed us in the first part of the chapter, that he's condemning this rich guy for, saying that they're going to be held accountable for those things will change in your life as the Spirit works in your life. You'll change in your actions towards others. You'll change because you become obedient to what he tells you to do. So you'll be there for the person that needs help rather than just living for yourself. This is what he calls us to. There is a reckoning that's coming. Is it motivating you in how you live your life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Because one day we will stand before him and we'll have to give an account. And while we may have salvation and we have a relationship with him, I don't want to be embarrassed. And I don't think you want to be either. So let's pray.